All right. Well, created for good works, part 2, Titus 3, 8 through 15. That's what we'll be looking at today. But we'll go a few different ways as we get started. And I just want to begin by mentioning that a few weeks ago, I was trying to find something edifying to watch on Netflix. It was not an easy task. But as I was going through it, I settled on watching the 2019 movie titled Midway. Now, if you're not familiar with the movie or with the Battle of Midway that it portrays, the Battle of Midway was the turning point in the war during the Pacific during World War II, and it's something that I've been familiar with for a long time because my dad was a longtime history and government teacher, so he made sure I knew these things early on. But the battle itself is not what I want to draw your attention to. Instead, what most stood out to me as I've kind of thought about the movie over the last few weeks were the scenes where the American naval aviators sat in briefing rooms to receive instruction before they headed out to battle to go battle the Japanese. And this week I've been thinking about how this imagery relates to the vision that I have for our instructional time that we share together on Sunday mornings. See, as you well know, we gather together on Sunday mornings and we have coffee and pastries, and I'm sure you have your favorite pastry that you come in as soon as you walk in the door to see if it's there or not. And we also talk and fellowship, we sing praises to the Lord, and then we go through portions of scripture together. All those are a part of what we do on Sunday morning. And it's easy to continue doing these things just because we're in the habit of doing them, just to kind of do them week after week. But I think it's helpful to ask ourselves why we do them. It's helpful to ask me, for me to ask myself, why am I still doing this? What is it that I'm trying to accomplish? And that's where the movie Midway comes in. Because I don't know how the Lord speaks to you in your life, but the Lord usually has to speak to me through pictures. That's how I can understand things. So the Lord used the movie Midway to help clarify for me the vision that he's given to me of what I'm to do on a Sunday morning sermon, of why I'm doing what I do. You see, the Lord helped me to understand the why behind I am commissioned, what I'm commissioned to do as I teach the Bible on Sunday mornings. You see, I've come to understand that our instructional time together, as I'm sharing the Word of God with you, as I'm trying through the week and to study and understand and share it with you, that it's a lot like what happened in the briefing rooms on the aircraft carriers at the Battle of Midway. Because the scriptures make it clear that you as believers are in a battle. You're engaged in war, that your whole life is a battleground. And so to remind ourselves of this truth, as you're holding on to Titus 3, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 6? Now, just to make it clear, kind of what I'm doing here, this doesn't have explicit direct reference to the passage in Titus, but what I want to do is I want to share vision this morning. Sometimes it's difficult to understand the why behind things. What are the why of what we're doing? And so I want to share this with you. So I'm seeking to make it clear that I view my instructional time on Sunday morning, as I'm sharing the Word of God with you, that you are in a briefing room and you're to go out to battle. That I'm trying to prepare you, to give you general instruction that will enable you to be the best soldier possible as you go out into this world and conduct the ministry that God has called you to. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, Paul makes it clear that every believer is engaged in a fight. Now, we know that we can be good soldiers or bad soldiers. We can be faithful soldiers or unfaithful soldiers. But either way, if you're a believer, you're in the fight. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So this is the reality. As A.W. Tozer put it, the world is not a playground, it's a battleground. That we're engaged in a spiritual battle. And so we must be prepared if we're to fight effectively. So my goal on a Sunday morning is to actually help further equip you for that battle that you're already engaged in. To take this time as a briefing room. So at times, you know, hopefully I'm funny at times and engaging at times and all of those things, but that only should serve the overall purpose of preparing you for the battle. That's my goal. Now, with this in mind, turn one more place in Ephesians, just back a couple of chapters. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16? I was taught these verses long ago, and within the Calvary Chapel movement, this is really the idea behind it, that as a fellowship, we're to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We're to equip the soldiers as they go out and fight the good fight of faith. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, Paul writes, "And he himself," that's Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And so I would, you know, pastors and teachers, some Greek scholars believe it should be better translated pastor teachers, that it's one role. That's where I would find myself in there, as a role of pastor teacher. Notice, here it is, verse 12, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." To prepare people to actually walk out those good works that God's called them to, as we talked about in Ephesians 2:10, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of believers. You are the body of Christ. You're one body of Christ and members individually. Notice, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it's really speaking about maturity, becoming more and more like Christ. Romans 8:29, being conformed to the image of his Son. Notice, so that in the battle, we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. In other words, that as we're equipped, as we're instructed, as we understand God's truth, we're no longer deceived by the ways of the world. This is clearly a tie into Psalm chapter 1. Not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, not standing in the path of sinners, not sitting in the seat of the scornful, but meditating on the word of God day and night. This is all tied together. Notice, and then what happens to us as these good soldiers, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. The ultimate soldier, the ultimate man of war, the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, that's what we're seeking to move into. And we receive all this from him. Notice, verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So it's a beautiful, wonderful picture here. Now, bringing it back to this idea of the briefing room and the naval aviators there at the Battle of Midway, as those naval aviators sat there, they were actively engaged in learning the things that were taught to them, because they expected to really shortly live out those things they'd just been taught. Those specific instructions, a specific battle plan, and these guys are going to attack this ship, and these guys are doing these things, and these are to cover, and these are to bomb, all of that tied together for this battle plan. Now, this is where the picture breaks down a little bit, because I'm not here to give you specifics. I'm here to give you general instruction, and it's between you and the Lord what that specific battle is that you're going to fight. And you're going to have to receive that instruction from him. And so, but the principle is the same, that we should be willing to live out what we learn. We should be people who are willing to say, I'm coming here, I'm going to be briefed, I'm going to take these things, and then I'm going to do them. James says this in James chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And this goes for me just as much as it goes for you, and perhaps more, because James also says, let not many of us become teachers, for we will receive a stricter judgment. And it's a humbling thing, and it's a right thing, though, when my family calls me on when I don't live out the things I teach on a Sunday morning. So I have to, just as much as I'm seeking to instruct you because you're in the battle, I need to instruct myself because I'm in the battle as well. Now, so with this vision in mind, with Sunday morning studies as a briefing before battle, let's turn to Titus 3 as we complete our study of this letter. Quickly, I'll recap what we talked about last week. We looked at who we are, you know, in Christ. We looked at who we were before Christ, and we looked at who changed us. That was Christ. And so we saw all those things, and we saw, too, that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. That if you'll go back and reread Titus, it's very short, and you'll just see over and over, Paul's going to talk about these good works, these good works, these good works. We're created for good works. So really quickly, let's go ahead and look again at the passage that we studied last week. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Lots of good news, lots of wonderful things there. If you missed last week's study, I would encourage you to listen or watch online. Lots of amazing things there. All right, so that's our context. Remember, Paul's writing to Titus. Titus is a pastor. Titus has been sent to Crete to really kind of build up the churches and establish elders and all that sort of thing. So let's go ahead and move now into this morning's passage. Titus 3, 8 through 15, Paul continues, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. But I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus. Be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis." Wow, this is a challenge. All right. "For I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer," not Zena the warrior princess. All right. "Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." All right, let's move into our first section. And that's maintain good works. And we find this in verse 8. So Paul says, this is a faithful saying. Okay. This is a faithful saying. What does that mean? It means this is something to be believed. This is something to be trusted. But what's he talking about? What is the faithful saying that he's mentioning? Well, he's referring to what he just wrote in verses 4 through 7. Okay, that's the faithful saying. So let's look at it again, verses 4 through 7. And again, I know I've already read it a couple of times this morning, and I'm going to read it again right now, but I would encourage you, these four verses are so filled with wonderful meaning, with abundant life, that you could spend a week just meditating and working through this, and you won't come to the bottom of it. Okay, so Titus 3, 4 through 7, this is the faithful saying. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So Paul is saying to Titus, this is a faithful saying. This is something that I want you to believe, to trust, and share with others. And so really what verses 4 through 7, it's who saved us, right? It's all about God. It's about what he has done. It's about his love. It's about his goodness. It's about his mercy and his kindness and his righteousness and his provision. It's all about him. So it's vital for us to know these truths, but not only to know them, but to take them into our life, to believe them, to incorporate them, that they become the very marrow in our bones, that this is what life is about. That these amazing benefits that we have received are not only for this life, but also for the life to come. That the abundant life that God offers to us is a life of ever-increasing abundance, of ever-increasing fruit. And so Paul continues in verse 8. Notice, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. That's good news. Especially for me, because it feels like I'm repeating myself all the time. Or affirm constantly. So with these words, the Apostle Paul is giving clear instruction to Pastor Titus. Paul wants Pastor Titus to constantly affirm the truths of verses 4 through 7. Now, the good news is this is not only for pastors to affirm, but as you and I take verses 4 through 7 into our lives, we believe them, we understand them, they become part and parcel of who we are, that we should constantly affirm those to others. Now, let me make sure that I say this correctly. When I say constantly affirm these things, I'm not talking about, okay, this is just a duty. This is something that I know is true and I just have to say it to other people. No, it's something that you've so taken into your life that overtakes you that it's a natural overflow of your life. The problem that so often we have, that I have in carrying out the good works God's called me to, is I act like there's something addition to the rest of my life. Okay, I have my life, and then I have, those good works I have to carry out. But the more that we incorporate, integrate, abide our life into Christ, then what happens is good works actually naturally flow from our life. It's a fruitfulness of our life. It's not something extra, additional, beside the point. It's the very overflow of our life. And you've experienced this. If you've ever been in a situation, you know, maybe you've been in love with somebody, or you know, you were really kind of really all up in arms or excited about something, whatever that thing was, whoever that person was, they naturally came up over and over again in conversation. You just couldn't stop talking about them. You know, and maybe you were, you know, the goo-goo-eyed junior high kid and you had a crush on somebody and you wrote their name on all your notebooks and all that kind of stuff. That's the overflow of this is what my heart is longing for, and so it naturally comes out. This is what is possible as we give ourselves over to Christ. As we surrender and are yoked to him, as we abide in him, then what's happened? The natural overflow of our life is his life flowing out of ours. It's not something we have to manufacture. We actually just need to put ourselves in a position to be in relationship with him, and then his life will flow out of ours. Now, okay, so when Paul says to Titus, I want you to constantly affirm these truths, another way to put it is Paul wanted Titus to keep the main things the main things. Paul wanted Titus to keep the main things the main things. We're interested in all kinds of new things all the time, and things are constantly coming to us, and did you hear about this and that thing? And it's very easy for us to be distracted by the lesser things. But Titus was to continually remind believers of the core truths of the gospel. And this instruction from the Apostle Paul, I believe, is to be obeyed by all pastors. I believe strongly that all pastors should keep the main things the main things, that all who teach on Sunday mornings should constantly affirm the familiar truths of the Word of God. And so that's what I'm going to seek to do. And if I stop doing that, if I start coming on Sunday morning, let me tell you the latest technological advances that happened, then please take me aside and say, Steve, I remember you teaching about how you were going to keep the main things the main things. You don't seem to be doing that anymore. How about we come back to that? I love what Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. I love that. Paul's basically saying, hey, guys, I'm writing to you the same things that you already know, just reminding you of those things. It's not tedious for me, and it's safe for you. That's what I want to do. I've come to really love Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. I mentioned it last week, and I'll mention it again this week. Jeremiah 6, 16. Thus says the Lord. So this is from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and then you will find rest for your souls. It's one of the reasons why I love listening and reading dead guys. You know, the recordings of dead guys, the writings of dead guys. Because I can see that their life and they finished well and they just taught the truth and I can actually glean from them, and it encourages me to say I don't have to just be about something new and something different and whatever's latest and whatever's trendy. I can just stick to the old paths. I can share the old paths with people because I know that's what's best for them. That's where the good way is. That's how you fight the good fight of faith. Now, as we continue on in Titus 3, it's important for us to put all the pieces of Titus 3, verses 4 through 8 together to get the full context. And so as I read this passage once again, I'm just affirming constantly, like Paul told me to do. So verses 4 through 8 of Titus 3. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here it is. This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Okay, so here's what we must not miss. Titus once was to affirm constantly the truths of verses 4 through 7. The truth that God our Savior is kind and loving toward us. The truth that he has saved us by his mercy. The truth that he has washed us and regenerated us and renewed us by his Holy Spirit. The truth that the Holy Spirit has been poured on us and abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The truth that we've been justified by his grace. And the truth that we are heirs of God according to the confident assurance of eternal life. So these are these incredible truths, and as we take them in, as we believe them and begin to live them out, as we begin to walk as if they're true, because that's what faith is walking as if something's true. Living your life, changing your life to conform to these things that you say you believe. So these incredible truths are what lead us to live a life of good works. Notice that. That all of this, right, in verses 4 through 7, lead us in verse 8 to actually maintain good works. Why? Because I'm realizing I'm serving a good God who has a good plan for me, who's always done right by me all of my life, and out of that I say, I want to serve him. I want to do what he tells me to do. So we see this as we continue on there in Titus 3:8. Notice that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So what I'm saying here, what I'm seeking to understand is not that God saved us, okay, over here, and then we just do these good works over here. I'm saying that all God is and all he's done, that flows into a life of good works. It's not something separate. In other words, if we really believe that God did all that verses 4 through 7 say he did, then we, capital we, will respond by maintaining good works in appreciation for what he's done. That's the reality. So if we're in a place today where good works are a grind and we're tired and we're just like, I don't really want to do it, we need to get back to these truths. We need to ask ourselves, do I really believe that God is good? Do I really believe that God loves me? Do I really believe he did these things? Because if I don't, what's happened is I'm actually quenching the Holy Spirit. I'm resisting the Holy Spirit. So now the Holy Spirit's life in me is not flowing as it should. And so I need to get back to those truths. So as we do, though, what happens is we will respond in appreciation. It's like these old movies. I don't know if you've ever seen, and there's going to be some reference in here where I really date myself, but I'm 50 years old. I don't care anymore, all right? So when I was growing up, there was these black and white movies where this person would be rescued by another person, and the person who was rescued would say, I dedicate my life to you. My life is yours because you've saved me. That was kind of a common trope in these old movies, and I think that it really points on a reality. The reality that is, if God saved me, but it goes beyond that, he didn't only save me, he actually created me in the first place and endured with me and was working in my life through all the messes that I made of it and saved me and then continues to work with me even through the messes of today and gives me a purpose and a plan and a usefulness in his life, then how can I do anything else but say, I surrender my life to you? Because who's going to run my life, me or him? Well, I've seen my track record. And I've seen his track record. I would be a fool to just say, I need to keep up with the wheel. Let me take over. Now, in order for us to maintain good works, as Paul commands us to, we must not only appreciate what God has done for us in the past. That's part of it, right? But that can't be it. We must also trust in what he's doing in the present. And then we also must have hope for what he'll do in the future. And so it's about what he's done in the past, what he's doing in the present, and then what he's going to do in the future. I felt led this weekend to reread the book of Job, and I was reading in large chunks. And it was interesting because what the Lord was doing as I was reading through that is even though I knew the story of the book of Job, he helped me to see things in there that I hadn't seen before. He helped me to kind of have a different understanding. And what was really clear to me as I was reading the book of Job, it wasn't just about Job's friends who were punks. They were punks. It wasn't just about that. It wasn't just even that Job had lost everything. It wasn't only that Job, you know, just wanted his day in court. What I really began to see as I read through the book of Job is simply this: Job lost hope. Job lost hope. Job did not believe that he would ever see good again. If you don't believe me, let me read you Job chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. This is what Job says. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. That was Job's heart. That's where he was. He was so low in what had happened to him circumstantially, the demonic that had oppressed him, that what happens, he says, my days are without hope and I will never see good again. I won't. But we understand that Job wasn't seeing things accurately, that Job didn't have the full picture. What's interesting is Job is only mentioned once in the entire New Testament, and it's in the book of James. And so let me read for you James chapter 5, verse 11. I would encourage you to take note of that, to look at it later, because it is a mind-blowing verse. James chapter 5, verse 11, this is what James writes. We count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. Okay, perseverance of Job, we know the perseverance of Job. And then he says this, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That is a radical verse that James writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because when you and I read the book of Job, we don't think, oh man, God's very compassionate and merciful. That's not what we get. But the reason we don't get that is because we're focusing on the right now and kind of what's happening in Job's life, and we're not taking into account the end that God intends. But that's not how God works. God always works with the end in mind. God, there's not like God's kind of along the way and like we do things and we kind of start a project and it's kind of messing up and like, oh man, I'm just going to have to get through this somehow. God, known to God from eternity are all his works. So there's a song that we sing and a song that I think about a lot. It's on my worship playlist and it says, the story isn't over if the story isn't good. And that's exactly what God's doing here. That's exactly what God was doing in Job's life, that God is very merciful and compassionate. He had a good end intended for the Lord. And what I want to encourage you and challenge you today as you receive this briefing is to say, God has a good end intended for me. God has a good, compassionate, and merciful end. No matter how messy things look now, no matter how devastating, no matter how hurtful, this is not the end. The story isn't over if the story isn't good. There was a real tough time that Brandy and I were going through a few years back, and just, you know how life is. And I was, as I often do, having my own little pity party. And I was walking the streets of Salida, Colorado, just walking around. And it's interesting because in Colorado, people just put stickers everywhere. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but there was an electrical box, and I was walking down the street, and there's all of these stickers on this electrical box. And for some reason, the Lord just highlighted one sticker on there, and it said, no struggle, no story. And it was just incredible. It was the Lord using, you know, people who, illegally put stickers places to speak to me, to show me, hey, I'm doing something. That if you're going to have a story worth telling, and remember that God is the author and God's the director, okay? God is the author. He's writing your story. He's writing my story. He's directing things. It's our job to follow his direction, to read his script and do things his way. Then what happens is he's going to work it out. Because he's compassionate, he's merciful, and he has a good intended. And so the application for all of this as we put these pieces together is that if you and I are to maintain good works, if we're to leave this place and continue to fight in the good fight of faith in this fallen world, then we must trust that God has a good end that he's working toward. The scripture tells us that the God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. He's not off doing something and kind of forgotten about our story. He's at work. So this good end is being orchestrated by an all-powerful God who is very compassionate and merciful. And so I want to encourage you that the only way to maintain good works as we're commanded to is to maintain them in hope. To maintain them in hope, because here's what hope does. Hope allows the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Hope allows the Holy Spirit to have access to us. So the only way to maintain good works is to maintain them in hope, trusting that God is doing something good through them. Now, I know there are people here in this fellowship who have a green thumb, right, who like to plant things, and I think that's a wonderful thing, and I think it's actually an echo of what we're created for, right? Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were created and put in a garden. You go to the end of the book, Revelation 21 and 22, back to a garden. That's where God has us. And so if a person, you know, those of you who are horticulturists in here, if you plant a fruit tree, what are you doing? You're actually planting that fruit tree in hope that I'm going to get fruit from it. That the actual act of planting and watering and maintaining it is actually done in hope. You're doing those good works for that plant because you have hope. For those of you who like to plant rose bushes, as you plant that rose bushes and you fertilize it and you water it and you clip it, you're planting it in hope for roses to come that you can enjoy. Well, the same thing is true in a spiritual sense. When we plant good works, we're hoping for good ends. As we plant good works and we invest in people's lives, we're hoping that they would flourish. As we do what God calls us to do. So I want you to understand that this good works that God's calling you and me to is not something because God's like, well, I just got to keep them busy, you know, and I just can't do this on my own. And I, you know, it's not how God works. God wants us to plant those good works in hope, to participate in the work that he's doing in this world, this good work. Now, with all that said, I don't want you to forget the path to hope. Because the path to hope runs through some difficulties. So I want to remind you, Romans chapter 5 gives us this kind of progression of how we get to hope. And it starts with tribulation. To get to hope, you actually have to have tribulation. No struggle, no story. No struggle, no hope. So here's what we do. As we have tribulations, we choose by the power of the Holy Spirit and community with other believers to persevere. And so that tribulation, as we persevere, what leads to the next step, which is character. We become mature. We become people of proven character. And guess what? When you become a person of proven character, you have hope. So it's tribulations, perseverance, character, and then hope. But then God's not finished because he says, I want you to be really hopeful. So I'm going to give you more tribulations, more opportunities for perseverance, more character, more hope. He doesn't do these things arbitrarily. He doesn't do these things just to cause pain in our life. No, because he's the world's best coach. And he wants us to be those people who most reflect the image of Jesus Christ. And so he says, I'm going to have to take you through these things, but I want you to know it's for a good end because I'm merciful and compassionate. All right, let's move into our second section. Paul instructs Titus here in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. We're going to look at our second section, which is avoid foolish disputes. Verse 9, notice, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So in other words, Pastor Titus was to avoid arguments and debates about things that did not matter. Okay, you can on your own, you can look up on Blue Letter Bible and exactly what, you know, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. You can do all that. Basically what it is, it's just stuff that doesn't matter. It's stuff that's not important to focus on. Well, why was he to avoid them? Well, look at the last part of verse 9. Because those arguments are unprofitable and useless. In other words, disputes over these matters are pointless and fruitless. They don't help people grow in Christ's likeness. They just give people a reason to be frustrated with each other. And think about the things that Christians often argue about. They're not usually the main things. They're so often these extended, these non-essentials, and they just fight about it. If you don't believe me, go on quote-unquote Christian YouTube. And you'll see all these fights and arguments. So here's what I believe. Since Paul's writing to you, to a pastor here, then I'm going to make special application for this, but I think you should hold me accountable. I believe that all pastors are to steer clear of these sort of issues. And that it's vital that pastors use wisdom and discernment so they are not swept up in these foolishly debated issues. that they're not pulled aside into this thing or that thing. In fact, I would argue that no one should be in a pastor or elder role if they cannot discern between vital issues and foolish debates. I feel confidence this far into the ministry that if you and I'm an English teacher, this is terrible. If you brought to me an issue, I could pretty quickly say either this is a vital issue or this is a foolish issue. I could know pretty quickly if I should debate with you about this or let it go. That should be something that I have. That should be a skill. So it's important for us to understand that as believers, and please hear me on this, as a believer, you do not have to have an opinion on every issue or topic. You do not have to have an opinion on every issue or topic. In the crazy social media age that we live in, it seems like it's expected that everyone should have an opinion on every topic. Completely disagree. There's lots of things where I would say, I don't know what I think about that. I don't know. Now, I'm not saying punt on every issue, right? There are some issues that are core to who we are as believers and that we should have an opinion about it, and a biblical opinion, right? A biblically informed idea about it. But just release yourself from having to vote on every issue on the internet. Release yourself from having these opinions and just meditate on the word of God day and night. Leave the dead to bury their own dead and just focus on what God's called you to. All right, let's move on. Paul continues to instruct Pastor Titus in verses 10 and 11. He says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Okay, so Titus, right, and all pastors and elders are to exercise church discipline on those who are divisive. Now, it's interesting, the Greek word for divisive is the word we get the word heretic from. So heretic, right, is somebody who teaches something that's clearly unbiblical, something that's clearly unorthodox, clearly wrong. So a divisive person is one who causes divisions through false teaching. So if somebody came in, and I'm just giving an example, and they started teaching, you know, hey, Jesus wasn't really fully God. He was just a man who kind of had the God spirit on him and all that. Then we're going to have to stop that. That's clearly heretical teaching. So the divisive man, notice Paul says, is to be warned twice, right? Admonished twice. Admonish means to strongly tell a person to stop doing what they're doing, okay? He's to be warned twice and to stop teaching false doctrine, and then is to be excommunicated from the fellowship if he fails to comply. So the principle here, please hear me, the principle. People are free to believe false doctrine, but they're not free to teach it to others in the fellowship. So a person can come here and believe false things, but the moment they start teaching other people to believe those false things, that's when, you know, elders have to step in, okay? So think about it this way. I'm going to date myself again. Here's another. I'm going to talk about boom boxes for just a minute. You know, when I was young, you had the boom box, walk around with it. Let everybody know what you're listening to, okay? So let's, that imagery. So let's say you come into a library while playing music on a boom box. You know, you're free to listen to music on a boombox as long as you're outside the library. But once you step into that library, you're not free to listen on that boombox anymore. Because what that library is about is to be a quiet place for learning, and you're now choosing to do something apart from the vision of that library. So it is with false doctrine. See, we have certain doctrinal beliefs in our fellowship, and if a person comes into this fellowship and seeks to undermine those beliefs, then that person will be admonished twice, and if that person chooses to remain divisive, then they'll be asked to leave. So we're not saying you can't have these false beliefs, we're just saying you can't have them here. We're not saying you can't play your boombox, you just can't play it inside here. So it doesn't happen often, but as elders, we have had to ask people to leave this fellowship because they were actively seeking to spread false doctrine. And we're not going to do it. We're not going to put up with it. And one of the verses that I love along these lines is Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? We as elders in this fellowship have a certain doctrinal stance and how we see things. And so if someone comes in and tries to undermine that doctrinal stance, we'll say, you can still believe those things, but believe them somewhere else. We're not going to allow it here. Now, this brings us to our third and final section. That's conduct ministry together. So among believers, verses 12 through 15. When I said to, so Paul writes to Titus, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to be at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Okay, so here's what's happening. Titus has been sent to Crete for a specific mission for a specific time, but then now what Paul is going to do is Paul is going to send the next guy, and then Titus is to come back. So Paul's going to either send Artemis or Tychicus to him to take over the work, and then Titus is to go and visit with Paul. Now, so Titus was to pass the baton to Artemis or Tychicus, and then Titus was to go see Paul in Nicopolis. And so this is a reminder, no ministry is ultimately our ministry. No ministry is our ministry, it's the Lord's ministry. No ministry belongs to any pastor, any elder, any of those things. When I use pastor, elder, it's really interchangeable terms. But all the ministry belongs to the Lord. And so I love how Paul explained this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And since we haven't turned anywhere in a while, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a moment? First Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 8. Paul's addressing an issue in the Corinthian church because people had their favorite human minister. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, who's Peter? You know, I'm of Christ. And so Paul's basically saying, guys, come on. No, the ministry doesn't belong to anybody. 1 Corinthians 3, well, anybody but the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 8, Paul says this, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So it's beautiful. So ministry is not about some kind of cult of personality. Ministry is about different servants of God doing what God's called them to, and then when it's time for somebody else to take that over or participate in it or whatever, then that's great. That's how it works. And so the application for those of us who serve in ministry, you know, I would say, you know, church ministry, because all of us are in ministry, right? All of us are in service. But for those who have maybe a more public ministries, or is to hold it loosely, is to be willing to pass the baton as the Lord calls us to. To realize, you know, this is especially for pastors and people who, like me, who teach on a Sunday morning, to realize, hey, this is transitory. That this is an incredible privilege that God has given to me for a season. And then someday, Lord willing, it gets passed on to somebody else. I love this, the heart of Paul along these lines, and what he wrote in 2 Timothy 2:2. This is what Paul said to Timothy. Hey, the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know, I like to watch track. I don't like to run track, but I like to watch track. And one of the things that I find is most interesting race is the 4x400 relay. The 4x400, you know, each of the four members of the relay have to run once around the track. It's a very grueling and demanding race. But imagine that there were a team of four who were running that, and then one guy said, no, I'm going to beat all of you. Well, if you know anything about the top athletes, there's no athlete in the world who can race just once, you know, be the one guy to run 1,600 meters who will beat four top athletes who only have to run 400 each. The four who only have to run 400 each will toast the guy who has to run all 1,600. And I think that's the same principle for ministry, is just be willing to run your 400 as hard as you can and then pass the baton. Don't take it on yourself. Well, I'm gonna run it all, and you know, God needs to use me, and all the ends come upon me. No. I'm gonna run my 400 as hard as I can, and then I'm gonna pass the baton. That's what the Lord is saying here through this word. Now moving on to Titus 3 to verse 13. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Okay. So in other words, kind of reading between the lines, Titus and the believers on the island of Crete were to provide financially for Zenas and Apollos to continue their missionary work. That's what it means when he says that they may lack nothing. In other words, Paul is saying to Titus, hey, make sure that Zenas and Apollos have all the financial backing they need as they travel. So there's two things I want you to notice from verse 13. Number one, as the Lord leads us, we should be willing to financially support missionaries. As the Lord leads us, we should be willing to help support missionaries financially. That's just reality. And the second thing that I want you to notice here is that the Lord is powerful enough even to save lawyers. Look at verse 13. Send Zenas the lawyer. I had to like reread it, look it up in the Greek, you know, and is it really a lawyer? If you're a lawyer here today, my apologies. All right. But I just thought that was an interesting thing to consider. All right, let's continue on. Verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works. There it is again. Maintaining good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. So as believers, we're to continue maintaining good works and meet urgent needs as we're able to, as this will lead to increased fruitfulness. That's what he's saying. He's saying, hey, as you support these missionaries, as you do this thing, it's a way of maintaining good works that urgent needs is, you know, Zenas and Apollos needed this money to travel. And so it's an urgent need. And so, hey, that's the way you become fruitful. The way I like to look at verse 14 is nothing ventured, nothing gained. Right? Nothing ventured, nothing gained. You cannot harvest a crop if you never plant anything. So the only way to harvest a crop is actually to take the risk and plant something. It's to try something. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8, I'll read it for you. Paul says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. In other words, as you seek to be a giver, God is going to give you what you need to give. You become a conduit for giving. You know, Jesus says things like, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And Jesus says things like, if you wish to save your life, you're actually going to lose it. But if you give your life away for my sake, guess what? You're going to find it. So as this is how life is about giving. God so loved the world that he gave. So God gave his son. So as we give ourselves away to others, as we give our time and talent, our treasure, as we give ourselves away to God, for God, then what happens is we find our life. This brings us to our final verse in Titus 3, verse 15. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, as we consider this, I know for a lot of people, not everybody in here, but for a lot of people, greeting one another at the beginning, awkward. Right? That's how it is. But we have to understand, I know, because it's kind of artificial, right? It's making, but I also want you to understand, and for me to understand, that this greeting one another is foundational to who we are as believers and who we are as humans. You see, part of conducting ministry together is greeting one another. And I don't just mean kind of, hey, say hi to somebody, that thing, but I mean like having a welcoming attitude toward each other. That actually when you see somebody, you make space in your life for them. That you open yourself up in such a way that they can interact with you. You warmly invite other people into fellowship. I love the way Dallas Willard put it in Renovation of the Heart. He wrote, quote, the natural condition of life for human beings is one of reciprocal rootedness in others. In other words, we're interrooted with other people, that's how life is to be. He says, as firmness of footing is a condition of walking and secure movement, so assurance of others being for us is the condition of stable, healthy living. There are many ways this can be present in individual cases, but it must be there. If it is not, we are but walking wounded, our lives more or less a shambles until we die. So it is vitally important for us to be people who greet fellow believers. Now, to welcome them into reciprocal relationship, to make space for fellow believers. But please understand, you're limited and I'm limited. We're finite. We can't make room for every believer in our life, but we can make room for some believers in our lives. We can do that. But the only way for you and I to do this, we have to understand, is it has to be the overflow of our relationship with a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit must be our circle of sufficiency. We must find our initial acceptance and rootedness in God himself. And then from that secure place of knowing that God loves me, he wants the best for me, he's empowering me, he has a good end intended for me, then what happens? I can open myself up to rootedness in others. Because now I have something to offer them, something to give to them. I have the overflow of life that I have with my God. And now I can share that with them. Well, as we close our time together, this passage has reminded us of three things, right? That we're to maintain good works, we're to avoid foolish disputes, and we're to conduct ministry together. And I'm convinced that as we seek to live these things out, that at the end of our earthly lives, we too will be able to echo the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where he writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let's pray.